into the book of Acts, and we are introduced to the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. We looked at his first missionary journey when he traveled from Antioch, that center of the church, kind of all around Asia, present-day Turkey, and then came back, preaching the gospel out to all kinds of people, bringing the gospel into regions where the good news of Jesus Christ hadn't been heard, bringing it to all kinds of people. You may recall the significant verse that we read together in chapter 13, where Paul, preaching in the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas, say to the Jews, well, since you don't consider yourself worthy of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, and you're kicking us out, we then must, we're going to go to the Gentiles. But we had to come to you first. You're the people of God. This offer is for you. This is God's work in and through and for his people. Of course, quoting from Isaiah and various other places, helping to remind them that their purpose always was to be God's instrument for God's grace, for God's goodness to be found among all people. But this first missionary journey, and there'll be a couple others that are longer that we're going to track Paul with, created problems. Largely, it created the problem of Gentile inclusion, but also it created the problem of pagan culture and the church. God had invaded the world in Jesus Christ, a world largely bent against God, a broken world full of people entrenched in sin, and what kind of people there were. And God himself comes in Jesus Christ, the sinless man, and he brings his good news. It doesn't go all that well for Jesus, you may recall, in the gospel stories. When God's truth comes into a dark world, the dark world doesn't like it. Well, this same sort of thing is going to continue with Paul, and he's bringing this message, and it causes problems, and it leads to what we're going to read about today, the first great council of the church. Believe me, friends, it wasn't the last council of the church. The Council of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 15 is the church responding to these difficulties. If we're going to include the Gentiles in the church, on what basis are we going to do that? Do they need to essentially become Jews first, since Jews are the people of God historically, marked by circumcision, this sign that you were part of God's people? Does somebody need to get circumcised as a Jew, or married to somebody who's circumcised as a Jew, or part of somebody's family who's circumcised as a Jew, in order to then get in on the salvation that Christ brings? And then also the question of pagan culture. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that the pagans are doing, that Gentiles are doing, that isn't all that good. Should we require them to change their practices? And where it really becomes sticky is in dietary laws. There were certain things that the Jews were supposed to eat. They weren't even supposed to go into a Gentile's house because of violations of the law, particularly in terms of cleanliness laws, of ritual purity laws related to what you eat. If the church now is going to be Gentiles and Jews, how are we going to be all together in one people? How are we going to have potlucks? If the stuff they bring, we're not even supposed to be in the same room with. How are we going to adjust to that? What do we need to do? And so we have this first church council. Now the question I want us to hold, there are so many different directions we could go with this, but in the time that we have here today, I want us to focus especially on this notion of conflict. We're not even a generation into the life of the church, and already we have this major church council to settle important, difficult conflicts. And we see this as the way of the church ever since, up to the present day. What do we do with that? How do we understand these conflicts that happen within the church, especially in light of God's word? And I believe there's some good help for us that comes out of this story of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Let's read the text together. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Hear the word of God. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to chapter 10 of Acts when he had this vision that God gave him and ended up in the home of Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile, preaches the gospel to him and actually sits at table with him, breaking down those barriers between Jew and Gentile, this vision that God gave him. He's referring back to that. By the way, this is the last time we're going to see Peter in the book of Acts. He's going to do what he does here, and then he's going to fade off, and then Paul is going to kind of take central stage with his journeys and preaching the gospel from here on out. Peter going on. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" It's an important line. Why do you want to lay on them the yoke, the burden, the requirement of keeping the law? We don't do that. Our fathers haven't been able to do that. If our salvation comes through the law, we are all doomed, and it starts with us. Why would we want to lay that on them? We can't even bear that. Jesus had to bear it for us. "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of these things, this real occurrence in the early days of the church, deep conflict, a big council. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in our own lives, in our lives individually, but also in our life as a church, that we might see you and follow you and be about your work and be fruitful for your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick word. This essential problem of Gentile inclusion, the answer that the Jerusalem Council gives, very much in line with the preaching of Paul and his whole mission to the Gentiles, very much in line with the experience of Peter and this new vision for God's people that Peter has, a people that includes everyone, a decision fueled also by James, the brother of Jesus, who speaks kind of that final word as a representative of the Jerusalem church, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And the decision was, we're not going to ask Gentiles to become Jews in order to be followers of Jesus. That the new way of Jesus has broken down those barriers, and people don't have to become Jews. In fact, the real deal here is Jesus is bigger than all of it. Jesus has brought a new way that is, in fact, the fulfillment of the old way, but is not restricted by the old way. So Gentiles can have access to Jesus for salvation without having become Jews. Jesus will come and renew every culture. That's an amazing decision, a very important decision. The requirements that are laid on the Gentiles, which are about avoiding sexual immorality, that's a whole sermon in itself. Why that one? This reality of human life is very important in terms of our holiness, our purity, our relationship with God. And so it's included in there. Probably related to pagan culture, where it wasn't such a big deal, where immorality was sort of the way things were and it was all okay. Thank goodness that we human beings have moved on culturally so that these sort of things no longer trouble us in any way, shape, or form. Which may be one of the reasons why it's in there. Culture doesn't escape it. Jesus helps. See, I just gave you a sermon on that. I said I wasn't going to do that. Then also these requirements of obeying certain parts of the law, food laws. It's important for us to understand that in the context of this council, it's really about the health of the church as a family of God. Sometimes you have to make decisions and you have to make compromises and you have to do certain things in order to have fellowship with one another. Essentially what this council is saying to the Gentile believers is, look, there are people who are part of the church, people who have been part of God's people, who believe in Jesus. They know Him to be their Messiah. But they have grown up in a culture where certain laws, rules, especially about food and purity, are ingrained in their souls. They are not going to be able to sit around at a potluck when you bring in meat that's been sacrificed to idols out in the marketplace, as is part of our culture. They're going to have to leave. They're going to have a real problem with eating animals that have been strangled or touching blood because of purity laws. Now later, you're going to hear Paul actually arguing the other side of this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he will argue that meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal because we understand the idols they're not real. It's all fiction. So meat sacrificed to idols or not sacrificed to idols doesn't mean a thing. But he then goes on to encourage the stronger brothers not to be a problem for the weaker brothers. Is avoid this stuff. Because somebody else who isn't as mature as you may not know what you know in terms of this not meaning anything. They'll think it means something and it'll cause them to stumble. So don't do it. But he's going further in the argument. But here, it's all about the church being able to be the church. Don't do these things that are going to get in the way of your brothers. Because we as a church need to be able to gather together. We need to be one family in Christ. And you don't have to eat strangled meat, so just don't. Okay, I think that's the context for those prohibitions that are put. It's very interesting, he goes on to say, for the law of Moses is preached in every city. Probably, this is a confusing statement, I've actually talked to people, and we're not sure exactly why that's in there. The law of Moses is preached in every city, but the best I can make of it is that he adds that because, hey, don't worry about the Gentiles not being exposed to the law, except through these food laws. That somehow they're going to live completely disobedient, against the law kind of lives, because it's all about Jesus and not about the law. No, the law of Moses is read everywhere. Everyone knows the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all of that. They'll be exposed to that. They'll be exposed to the health that we find in the guidelines that God gives us. So we can go ahead and allow them in without having to become Jews, and they'll still understand the law as something that's good from God. That's my best take on that. But here's the real question that I want us to deal with for a few minutes here today. Conflict. What do we make of this? I mean, come on. It's Jesus, right? It's the church. It's the truth coming into the world. It's light coming into the darkness. So why, without even a few years, it's probably a couple of decades, from the time that Jesus was there and died for people, and the church is just getting started, why do we have a council to settle disputes right off the bat? Well, on one hand, I guess we could say it's been going on for a long time. In the church. It's still happening today. Isn't it? They tell me Southern Baptists get together every year or two to fight over various things. Thank goodness we don't do that in the Presbyterian Church. Actually, we used to have General Assembly every year to get together and fight over things. Now we get together every 2 years. Praise God. It's still part of what it means to be the church. What do we make of this? Essentially, what I've learned from this, and this, I didn't come up with this. This is not my nature. I don't like conflict. I will avoid it. Yeah? I'm looking at some friends and saying, you betcha, buddy, preach it to yourself. But what I'm learning here is conflict, not so bad. Not necessarily. When I was in high school, I remember we had a wonderful youth pastor in my big Presbyterian church I grew up in. And I went to Winter Treats, maybe not quite as fun as that one, and we never jumped in a cold lake, as I remember. We didn't have that much fun. But I was in a youth group. It was a big part of my life, and we had a youth pastor who was just a wonderful guy. He loved Jesus. He loved young people. He was a happening guy. He was cool. He was smart. And I remember one time having a conversation with him. I probably was a freshman or sophomore in high school. And I said something like, you know, being a freshman or sophomore in high school, so I pretty much knew everything. I said something about, well, you know, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I believe the things we're teaching, but I'm not too sure about this Jesus being the only way. I mean, what about other religions? Aren't there other ways to God? And his response to me was, the world's got a hold of you. And I thought, I didn't expect that. I expected kind of more conciliatory language. I expected more, let's continue the conversation. Oh, that's an interesting point. You make some good points, and that's worth discussing, or something like that. But no, it was just sort of, the hammer came down, I hit the wall, and he said, oh, the world's got a hold of you then. Essentially what he's saying is, that's interesting, you're wrong. Conflict. And the conversation didn't go much further after that. I probably drifted away, we talked about something important like football or girls. But I remembered that. I remembered that. It was just, boom, world's got you. Later on, when I was in college, I remember coming back to work at the church in the summers. And I, after my freshman year in college down at UCLA, I was sharing about this experience I'd had in my psychology class, my very first class in college. At the end of this intro to psych class, our professor, who probably was sentenced to teaching this 500-member introductory psych class, was what he really was interested in was in his research, and his research was in the effect of trying to think of a good euphemism, but basically pornography on aggression. Is there a link between pornography and aggression? And apparently what he did in his research was he had people take questionnaires. And he'd show people movies of people going down on rapids, you know, real exciting sorts of movies. And then he'd have them take a questionnaire. And then he would show them sexually explicit material and then have them take questionnaires. And he was sort of trying to compare whether one or the other tended to elicit more aggressive behavior. And he promised us in the class toward the end of this quarter that he was going to show us some of the stuff that he showed as part of his research. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, right, what are you going to show? It's a class in college, a state college, what can you do? But on the day, on the last day of class, before the final, the next week, he said, okay, I'm going to show you this stuff now. He had a projector set up in this huge lecture hall. And he said, now anybody that needs to leave, go ahead. I noticed a couple people over there and a couple people over there out of 500 people in this big hall left. But I was sitting in the front row, and I'm thinking, oh, come on, how bad can it be? Actually, what I was thinking, honestly, I mean, I'm 18 years old. I'm thinking, man, I hope it's bad, but it won't be my fault. Right? I mean, it's his fault. And he proceeded to show us about a 30-second clip of the most explicit stuff, sexually explicit stuff I'd ever seen in my life up to that moment. And it troubled me on every level. Enticed me on every level. I shouldn't have been there. But I wasn't going to get up and leave. I mean, you know, I'm a good boy. I go to class. This is an authority figure. And I was telling my friend, an older college student, who I really respected, about this. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, if that would have been me, I would have had to get up and leave. I didn't expect that. I expected him to say something more conciliatory, more like, oh, yeah, if I'd have been there, I'd have had a hard time figuring out, too. I mean, you know, God, what you don't know what he's going to do, and excuse, blah, blah, blah. Don't worry about it. And what he said was, worry about it. You were wrong. You should have got nothing left. That's what I would have done. He didn't say it quite that way, but if it were me, I would have had to leave. He had enough information to make a good choice. Conflict. Confronting. I thought, whoa, I didn't expect that. You know, conflict isn't always bad. Confrontation isn't always bad. When we have conflict, we're essentially saying there are things that are worth fighting for. The church isn't here. You and I are not put on this earth to be nice. Remember there's a famous statement from Edmund Burke, British statesman. All that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing. Oh, but they're being nice, right? We live in a culture of being nice. Mind your own business. Don't we? A very high cultural value. Live and let live. Don't put your values on someone else. There's a high value for many of us psychologically not to be in conflict. To have everybody like me. Do you relate to that? Be nice. If you told me that you were in that freshman class, I would have given you excuses. Because I wouldn't have wanted you to feel bad. That's not what my friend did. Why is there conflict in the church? Let me just run through this with you. I've given you a little outline, a bunch of C words. But I think for me, sort of turn the light on for me as I look at this Jerusalem Council passage and think about it in terms of my own life and conflict in the church. Listen, see, if you want to fill in the blanks, go ahead. But why is there conflict in the church? It seems to me there's a couple of different reasons. There's what I would call an outsider reason and an insider reason. For those who are outside the kingdom of God, more or less, and friends, I would include all of us in that, because all of us are outside the kingdom more or less. What I mean by that is none of us fully realize the kingdom of God in our hearts and lives and in our experience. There's the now and the not yet. I mean, God, Jesus has done everything that's necessary for us, but we still live in a conflict, right? Kingdom in conflict. I mean, trying to live the right way is a continual struggle day after day, right? And we haven't figured it out. We're not doing it all just right. So there is a sense in which all of us, even within the church, have kind of a, can relate to an outsider mentality of the kingdom of God because it hasn't been fully realized yet. Certainly true of people that are completely outside the kingdom of God who don't believe in Jesus, who think that that what he stands for is anathema, is not right. But from that point of view, here's the problem. Why we have these conflicts. Christian conversion creates cultural conflict. When people come to Jesus Christ, when people enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be conflict with the culture that they are in. You understand that. Family cultures, you know, the national culture, Western culture, materialistic culture, democratic culture. I mean, whatever, pick a way that people do things. And when a person comes to Christ, there's going to be conflict with those cultures. It's going to happen. We've seen it with Paul. We're going to see it again and again. And we see it in the Jerusalem church. Here comes the gospel. Here comes Jesus. People are coming into relationship with Jesus, and it creates conflict. Well, what do we do about being a Jew? What do we do with this, with these religious cultures that are part of our life? What are we going to do with these people cultures, with these, with Roman culture, with Hellenistic culture? What are we going to do with all of these things? Well, there's going to be conflict. Christian conversion creates cultural conflict. Cultural conflict causes change. When things come in conflict, that's when things change. Uh-oh, these two things don't work. Something has to give. And so there's change. There's change in how we do things. I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore. One of my favorite conversion stories is a guy I met with who wasn't a Christian. And I met with him week after week to just talk about life and Bible study. And he'll never forget the day that he admitted that he believed in Jesus. He didn't want to. But he said, well, if you boil it right down to, yeah, I guess if you don't believe it, but I do believe. I've seen him in other people's lives. He's the truth. Darn it. He's a very sharp guy because he knew having made that little huge move was going to change things in his life. He couldn't be the playboy he had enjoyed being up to that point. It was a pretty good life for him so far. He wasn't going to be able to callously continue in the culture that was him up to that point. It was conflict. Change was going to happen. Change craves counsel. I said this in the first service, and somebody sitting in the second row said, well, that's an overstatement. Loud enough for me to hear. And here's what I mean by that. Change craves counsel means when you know you got to make a change, when where you are is untenable, when you understand that something's going to have to give, I can't keep going like I'm going. The culture can't keep going like it's going. I can't do the things the way I've done them before, but I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. Gentiles in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch. The Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas, and then you could just substitute us today. What are we going to do? It craves counsel. Who can tell me? Who's wise? Could you help me figure this out? Bet you could. What do you think? Oh, thank you. What do you think? Change, when we know we've got to change, when things are up in the air, it craves counsel. I want to know what other people say. Next, Christ counsels. Jesus Christ didn't simply come into the world, save everybody, and then go on vacation. Say, good luck, everybody. Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, by His Word, through the witness of His Word in His life, through His people, counsels. Here, let me tell you the truth. Let me help you figure it out. We see it happening in the Council of Jerusalem. Jesus, through Paul, through Barnabas, through their experience with Him. Jesus, through James, through Peter, through their experience with Him. Through the presence of His Holy Spirit, through the witness of His life, through the risen Christ in and with His people, counseled them in the right way. In the midst of all the messiness, He brought counsel. And finally, last word, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, the countdown ends with one word. There it is. I'm borrowing words from each one. Christ. It all boils down to Jesus. Now see, that's, why is there conflict? Why is there conflict in the world? Why is there conflict in the church? Just follow, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. It's because we have, Christian conversion messes things up. It makes people get knocked off balance. It makes things uncomfortable. And then it boils it down, it boils it down, it boils it down, and it's all about Jesus. That's where you end up. Now, why is there conflict in the church? I want to turn this around. That's sort of the outsider to the kingdom view. Oh, look, Christian conversion messes everything up, and they say it's all about Jesus. Yeah. But the insider view, from inside the kingdom of God, we go the exact opposite direction. Instead of countdown, it's a count up. It starts with Jesus, and it goes from there. Christ counsels. Christ tells us what's true. He tells us how to adjust. He tells us about what changes to make. See, one of the things I think is true of us Christians is modern Christians, with all this information available to us, we can look at history, we can have sermons, we have Bibles. Everybody has a Bible. It's not that way in every part of the world, and it hasn't been that way throughout history. We've got all this stuff available to us, and one of the things we like to do, I believe, I'm getting in line behind me on this, we like to spend all our time talking about these big issues. big ethical issues, big theological issues. And one of the payoffs for this is, as I occupy my time effort in those big issues, what do you think about superlapsarianism, Dale? See, when I do that, it helps me to avoid the personal issue. God has a next step for me to take in my life. That's the real issue for me, and I don't want to deal with that one. It may not be a big deal, but it's the next thing He wants me to do. Change. I don't want to deal with that. Let's talk about Jesus in the Presbyterian Church USA. Let's talk about the condition of preaching in America. And then I don't have to talk about Jay doing this next thing. You see, Christ counsels. Counsel craves change. Why do people counsel one another? Why would I tell you something that you don't know? Or why would I give you advice? Why would I give you counsel? Two reasons I can think of. One bad and one good and redemptive. The bad one is to show you how much I know. Right? I mean, you do that. People will counsel you, and really their goal is that you'll say, wow, that guy's smart. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do, but wow, he knows a lot. That's not redemptive counsel. That's self-centered counsel. Why else would I tell you something? To help you change toward health and wholeness, right? Hey, here's something you're not thinking about. Here's my perspective on that. If it were me, I'd have to get up and leave. You ought to change your behavior if you're ever in that situation again, right? To help me. Counsel craves change. I counsel you so you can change for the better. You counsel me so I can change for the better. Jesus counsels each and every one of us so we can change for the better. Change causes cultural conflict. Here we go. So do what Jesus is telling you, Jay. Don't go out and look for conflict. You won't have to. Just do the things that Jesus is asking you to do, and you will find yourself in conflict. Cultural conflict. Quick parenthetical note. There is no merit in being unnecessarily mean-spirited. When we find ourselves in conflict, that is not a green light to do things in a way that dishonor Jesus or not His way. The way of love is not an option. That's not the same as the way of nice. Giving of ourselves for the sake of others is not an option. It's the way of Jesus. Dying to myself for the sake of others. But you know what? One of the ways I can die to myself is by marching into conflict when it's necessary instead of avoiding it because I'm uncomfortable. Do you see how that works? But it doesn't mean I have the green light to be mean-spirited toward you or disrespectful toward you. To dishonor Jesus in the way we do conflict. Very important distinction. Change causes cultural conflict. And we may have to do it, but we need to do it like Jesus. Did Jesus have conflict in His life? Did He seem to avoid it? Okay, but was He ever not ministering in love? Okay. Finally, and this is the kicker, this is the last word. Cultural conflict creates Christian conversion. See, this is the insider view. When I am willing to stand for what's right, even if you don't like it, even if it causes us to be in conflict, I'm witnessing to you that there is a truth. And I'm witnessing to you that there is truth that is worth standing for, even when it is difficult or painful or causes conflict. You know, people say that the church was built on the blood of the martyrs. You ever heard that? And we're looking at the church here in the days of Paul, and the church is being established and planted, and God has a plan that's unfolding. And you want to know when the church just exploded with growth? The history books will tell us this. Do you know when it was? It was when the Roman Empire finally recognized this movement as something that was actually happening and having an impact on their culture, and they wanted to do something about it. And so they started persecuting Christians. And one of the ways that they ferreted out Christians and persecuted them was that they made them confess publicly that they worshiped the emperor, like everybody was supposed to do in Rome. And if you didn't do that, bad things would happen to you. Maybe you'd even be killed. So that Rome came against people standing for Jesus with all of the power, with all of the authority of the Roman Empire. And what happened was little people like you and me stood there and said, I can't say what you want me to say. I can't worship the emperor. Listen. You don't have to mean it. You just have to say it. Nobody really thinks he's a god. Don't tell him I said that. But you have to say it. I can't say that. My public profession is important. I cannot deny Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. He's the only one. You realize we're going to kill you. Okay. And when people started doing that, people around them said, whoa, these people have something. And when they started dying for their faith, the church exploded. Conflict led to Christian conversion in the economy of God, in the kingdom of God. You're not here to be nice. And in fact, and believe me, I understand the struggle. One of the things I try so hard to do and to be as a pastor in Reno, Nevada is everyone thinks I'm nice. I'm loving. I'm caring. I'm not here to judge anybody. But the backhanded messages, and so there's really no point in listening to anything I say. And whatever I'm into is no better than whatever you're into. It's just different choices. On the other hand, when I stand and say, look, I know you don't want to hear this, but this is the truth, and I say it for you, out of love. And if you hate me because of it, okay. When you do that, God works. See, in our culture today, the church I believe in America today is really trying so hard to blend in. How's that working out for us? Instead of saying, no, we're here as salt and light in the world. There's some things you folks need to hear for your own good. It's not because we're better than you. Believe us. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. But there's some things you need to hear. We need to stand for what is right. Everywhere we're called to do that. And you may not like what you have, what we say. But we're going to do it out of love. We're going to try. And then people say, oh, there's a message here that maybe we ought to pay attention to. There are people who believe in this. And out of that, what we see in Acts 15 and what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts is when that happens, people come to Jesus. Maybe even better than when Christians are just nice and blend in. Wouldn't you want to be nice and blend in? See, when the changes that Christ brings are never small, never, often challenging, and always good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together in your house and to share around your word. Thank you for your spirit with us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond in faith, in freedom. Lord, we're not earning anything by being brave. You've given it all to us. Lord, we just want to be your people. We want to know your power for your purposes. Lord, we want to be courageous because it's a good thing to be. Lord, we want to be helpful for our friends and neighbors because they need help, just like we do. Lord, help us to be your church. Help us to follow after the Jerusalem Council and go ahead and do conflict as we need to and stand for what's right and true. That you might be honored and glorified, that your name might go forth, that we might be your people, and that your kingdom would come. We pray this in Jesus' name.